Turn with me, if you will, again to Romans chapter 5 this time. Romans chapter 5, and while you're turning there, you'll recall that Romans 1, 2, and 3 essentially were proving the universal guilt of man. And then Romans 4 primarily dealt with the fact that men are saved not by works, but by faith. Illustrations were provided by the Apostle Paul, Abraham twice, and then David once. The great doctrine of imputation was emphasized in that fourth chapter. The words reckoning, put to one's account, are words that speak to imputation. And what is it that's imputed to the believer? Righteousness, the very thing that God requires to be able to come into His favorable presence is the same righteousness that He has. We cannot achieve it. It's not possible for us to do it. So the Lord, in His wonderful grace and mercy, provides it for us. And the means by which that is made our reality and something that we enjoy is by means of faith, saving faith. And in the book of Romans, it's referred to as justifying faith. It is not that the faith itself justifies, but rather the object of our faith, which is Christ Himself and what He has done for us. Trusting in that finished work of His provides us the righteousness that we so desperately need. I'll finish up my thoughts on saving faith by just emphasizing to you again that there are basic things about this type of faith that men, all men, need to understand. Number one, the Bible presents this type of faith as the exact opposite of works. Works do not factor into our justification in terms of saving us from sin. Faith is the opposite of works. They do not intersect. They do not. There's no union formed between the two to affect our righteousness. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told that faith is attributed to grace, and here grace is always opposed to works. Grace and works don't intersect at all. If faith and works are opposite, grace and works are opposite, then faith and grace are alike in that they are both opposed to works. So in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed." The phrase there of emphasis for me tonight is that faith is there put before us once again so that we would realize that saving faith, justifying faith, is not a work. It is something that is given to us. It's by grace. Also note that saving faith is being fully persuaded, being absolutely convinced that the thing that you're called upon to believe is something that is trustworthy. This is something that the Spirit of God alone can do in the hearts of a man or a woman, boy or a girl, is to give them the confidence that they need, that the very words that they've heard are trustworthy, coming from a reliable source, and every word of them are something that they can believe. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 21 and 22, speaking of Abraham and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham, we're told, is the father of us all, in the sense that he is the progenitor of all who would believe savingly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're told that his faith was robust. It left no room for doubt. He was fully persuaded that what God promised, he was able to do. And such it is with saving faith in our day. When we have someone have the gospel presented to them, they surely believe it. They're fully persuaded of it. And this is a gift of God that they can do it. But this they do. They fully believe the message. Now in Romans chapter 5, we begin reading in verse 1. I'll read down through verse 11. And again, I'll have just a few comments tonight. And what we're going to get into in these passages now are the effects of justifying faith. It's almost like we can now come up for a breath and enjoy what we now know. The benefits are going to be enumerated. And someone has made the observation, you all know Dave Ramsey, you've heard about his financial seminars and that things. And one of the basic tenets he has about living in the financial world is that we should all live below our means, not live above our means. Well, the problem I think that we have as believers is oftentimes we live below the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. We don't know them well enough, and therefore we don't enjoy them as we should. So Paul now, based on justifying faith, says there are certain things that we have, and we are going to delve into them. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The benefits could be enumerated various ways, but at least what you have read, and you'll agree with me on this, is that in this passage we read that there is peace with God. That's a benefit that we have by virtue of this justifying, saving faith. We have in this passage that we have just read assurance of future glory. We also have the assurance that the afflictions that we might have in this life have a high and holy purpose, a noble purpose. We have in this passage certainty of salvation. And we have also in the passage, salvation is a present joy. In verse 1, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what a benefit this is. It is unmoving. It doesn't affect the individual who does not understand that there is an enmity that exists between God and man. When one believes that God is just sitting up there looking at how he can do men good and he's a benevolent grandfather, then there's no sense to these passages and to this word. The fact that he procured peace with him. But then when we look to the Bible as God's infallible revelation to us about these truths, what we find out is, number one, is that man is at enmity with God. Indifference is enmity. One of the ways that one shows their enmity toward God is by not loving him supremely. The very first commandment in the Mosaic law, and I have no doubt that it's the supreme commandment in the law of God written on a man's heart, that men are to love him supremely, and to fail to do so shows our enmity against God. And so the passage we read in Romans 8 and verse 7 reads like this: because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So if you're talking about peace that God makes, peace, and we can have peace with God, the underlying assumption is that man in his natural state is not at peace with God, and the scripture confirms it by what I just read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. No distinction, No matter what race you are, no matter what economic status you are, no matter your heritage, Christian or non-Christian, everyone comes into this world with an enmity in their heart against God. So that's the problem on man's side. And then there's the issue on God's side, because the Lord demonstrates in His Word that all sin is something that He must deal with. It evokes a visceral reaction by Him. And we read about it in several places, but I'll ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where here the Apostle Paul is referring to the glorious things that have happened to those to whom he's writing. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conversation in times past." And isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul puts himself in that category? "I'm just like everyone else," he says, "in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature just sowing wild oats." And you know, you can overlook those things. But the Scripture does not present God as able to overlook those things. And here the phrase is before us: the children of wrath. Whose wrath? That we're just prone to be angry people? There are a lot of angry people in the world. You see them many times. You'll see them every day. You'll see them on the newscast. People have something in their system where they're angry. But this has nothing to do with the anger of man. It has everything to do with the wrath of God. The children of wrath, they are, and we were, because we did something to evoke the wrath of God, you see. That's the enmity and the lack of peace that exists between God and man. Men at enmity with God. God in His righteousness and must react in this way against sin. And it's wrath that comes forth as a result of it. Alexander McLaren had this to say when referring to wrath. This wrath: "Not of a wrath which is unloving, not of a wrath which is impetuous and passionate, not a wrath which seeks the hurt of its objects, but of a wrath which is the necessary antagonism and recoil of a pure love from such creatures as we have made ourselves to be." But then Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us," and he goes on to say what we have. So when Paul makes the statement in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God." There is so much there that the average person, the average churchgoer, has no knowledge of. But it's a source of rejoicing that God would do what's necessary for us to be at peace with Him. And elsewhere we'll read in the book of Colossians that that peace has been secured by the blood of His cross. That is, the blood of Christ shed on Calvary secured that peace. Interesting here, as I've studied this passage in Romans 5 and verse 1, that there's a difference of opinion about how it should be read. And it hinges on a single letter in the original passage. And more than that, the letter, whether it is a long vowel or a short vowel, whether it is one word or it is another word, whether it is Omicron or Omega, depending on which word that the manuscript translator, the manuscript from which the translators derive their work, reads, then they will translate it either as "we have peace with God" or "let us have peace with God." Now, I've read different commentaries, and different commentators will have different positions on it, and some won't mention it at all. One commentator that I read after said, if you took this one position, it's because you're scared of what it would say in the other direction. But W.A. Criswell, as I looked at what he had to say on the passage, he's convinced that the original manuscripts would read, "Let us have peace with God." And he goes on to point out that the issue here is that the believer, in light of what they have with this justifying faith, needs to enjoy the fact that they have peace with God, and they don't need to harbor doubts and those types of reservations that go with not believing the justifying work of Christ was sufficient. Let us have the peace. Let us enjoy what God has given to us. I know that there's a problem sometimes in our world of evangelism where we have the matter of accepting what God has to say, and sometimes we will make it so rote that people will not be genuinely converted, but we've laid out a roadmap where they can follow our recipe, and we will chide them if they think and would say that they're not converted. And for example, several years ago, I used to travel quite a bit by plane almost every week prior to 9/11. But even before 9/11, when you approached the ticket counter and you were checking in, there were questions that you had to ask. You would be asked and you had to answer them. And they were the same questions every time. But sometimes, you know, you get into situations where you're going into an environment like that, and there's a little tension there, and you can lose your train of thought. I remember going through customs one time from Canada back into the United States, traveling with a gentleman who's done it quite a few times, and he was kind of boastful about the fact, oh, this is a piece of cake. And he gets up there to the counter where they're asking the questions, the customs people are asking questions, and they ask the basic question, where were you born? And he blanked out. He couldn't remember because of the pressure. Well, one time as I was traveling in North Carolina, and they were asking these security questions, the response was always on the first question, yes. The second question, no. The third question, yes. And she asked the first question, and I'm stumbling. I couldn't remember what to say. The second one, she said, just say yes, no, yes. And I said, yes, no, yes. And she let me go. Well, that's the way it is sometimes with evangelism. And that is that we lead people to believe that they are converted by answering questions in the right manner. That's not the biblical way. Every preacher who is genuinely concerned about the eternal welfare of inquiring souls does not want to give false hope, but they don't want to stand in the way of the Spirit's work. You want people to be sincere in their belief, but yet there are still times when the genuine believer experiences doubt. I shared some time ago about Connie and I meeting with some friends of ours from years gone by, and their young daughter had made a profession of faith, and where she was going to church at the time, and I don't hold any ill will against the person that she was sitting under, but they were very concerned that these young people had the gospel presented to them, and in such a way that as it was done week after week, and this girl had savingly believed on the Lord Jesus, but he kept coming back to, are you saved? Are you saved? And, you know, a believer sometimes, they know, I mean, if you're honest with yourself, there are things, even after you're converted, that you do that you know the Lord's not pleased with. And if you keep bringing those things up to them, then there's the possibility that they'll doubt their salvation. And this young girl doubted her salvation over and over and over again to the point where she began to break down. She couldn't get to rest, that there was peace with God that was secured by Christ on her behalf, and all that she had to do was to believe what God had said concerning his son. And that was sufficient. It was sufficient. And this is the problem, I think, that is being addressed by the Apostle Paul when he says, let us have peace with God. When you have believed savingly on him, then enjoy what you have in Christ. Enjoy his benefits. Be at peace with what God has done for you. There was a song that I ran across in preparation for tonight. I liked the words of a couple of the verses. Never had heard it before. It said, goes like this. I entered once a home of care, for age and penury were there. Yet peace and joy withal. I asked the lonely mother whence her helpless widowhood's defense. She told me, Christ is all. I saw a martyr at the stake. The flames could not his courage shake, nor death his soul appall. I asked him whence his strength was given. He looked triumphantly to heaven and answered, Christ is all. I dreamed that hoary time had fled, that earth and sea gave up their dead. A fire dissolved this ball. I saw the saints a ransomed throng. I heard the burden of their song. 'Twas Christ is all. Christ is all. And could we pen our own stanza? Would it read something like this? One saw us in the midst of trial, where fears and doubts assail. They wondered at our feeble faith and knew that it was sin. Then reason entered in our souls and drew near the heavenly guest. They heard our words eventually come calmly through. Christ is all. Christ is all. Let us have peace with God because of what Christ has done for us. This exhortation is something that we need to take as being serious, and it's not the only exhortation in our Bible about the responsibility of God's people to keep themselves in something that God has given them and demonstrated. It's an interesting passage to me in Jude, the 20th and 21st verse, where Jude tells those to whom he's writing, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so we bring it back to Romans 5:1. Let us have peace. Keep yourselves. The idea is that there's a responsibility, and the Scripture is giving us an encouragement to know these truths, be blessed by these truths, live in light of these truths, don't stray from these truths. Do what you need to do as a Christian to keep yourself near to these truths. I have often thought about why are we seeing in our culture this radical change away from things that were fundamental to our environment and the way we were raised so many years ago. And I couldn't understand, and maybe I still don't have the answer, why large organizations in education and industry would move in that direction in lockstep with this anti-God mentality. And so I shared with Connie an article that I read yesterday in National Review about the governor of Illinois by the name of Pritzker. He's a Democrat, and really that's irrelevant. But he's in a family that they're billionaires. And the story goes on to why are these influential people moving in the direction of an anti-God movement called transgenderism? And here's the story that has me thinking that this may touch on the root of why we see such movement. In that family, the governor of Illinois has a brother who is a decorated general. But somewhere along the way, and late in life, he decided he wasn't a man, he was a woman. So he went through the transgender thing. So here we have a man who within his family, there's someone who's gone down this path. And you can say what you will, but when you have someone that's that well educated and that decorated going in a certain direction, you begin to wonder, what is it about that thing that caused them to move? So there's the family sympathy. But there's more. What they realized is that our brother, who's now whatever, has so convinced us about this movement that we need to educate others about the validity of it and the value of it. So what they did with their multiplied millions of dollars is they took one little slice of it and established an entire department at a major university for transgender studies. And you know what that does? That perpetuates the lie. In addition, what they did is that they began to invest in companies that made things to facilitate the transgender transition. So now you have greed involved. Those are the two things that to me came together in my mind. This is what's happening. We're having these powerful people being convinced that something that's anti-God is the right way to go, and they want that to be put throughout the world as being acceptable. And they had the means to do it. And it's a terrible thing. That man who claims now to be something else, I have no doubt in my mind that somewhere along the way, that inner witness said, this is wrong. But he did it anyway. The example that we talked about at the dinner table was that there are families that we know that for years have stood for biblical truth. And yet they had someone in their family that went that route. And then they became sympathetic to that family member. And the next thing you know, they're condoning and endorsing that type of behavior. How does that all tie in? Well, it ties into this. In order for us to maintain where we are to be in terms of keeping ourselves in the love of God, let us embrace the peace of God that we have in Christ. We better follow God's program for staying there. And it's already been spelled out, but we have it presented to us oftentimes in the scripture. Our Bible reading is indispensable. You say, well, Brother Colley, I've tried to go through the reading through the Bible. Yeah, that's fine. You say, well, I'm busy. That's not fine. I don't care if it's 5 minutes. You need to read your Bible. There's something wonderfully spiritual about what's taking place here. The Holy Spirit takes God's Word and He will apply it in ways that you didn't think He could. And sometimes you'll think, I'm just reading words on a page, but you don't know what the Spirit of God is doing. Read your Bible. Keep yourself in the love of God. Let us have peace with God. Pray. Prayer is indispensable for the Christian. And the third thing, church attendance. You grow lax in church attendance, and you're putting yourself in a position where you're capable of straying. And we're given commands to keep ourselves in the love of God. Finally, tonight, the benefits we've read about. include in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. By whom we have access by faith into this grace we stand, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. You say these are benefits? Well, the first part we have no qualms with. We have access by faith into this grace, not only justifying grace, justifying faith, but all that's associated with being in Christ. And we would not have any qualms with the fact that God has put within those who know Christ the assurance that when they leave this world, they're going to have glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But then he presents something. I was listening to a message today and they made the observation, the world would think this is ludicrous. But we glory or we boast in tribulations. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience or endurance. Endurance, experience is the King James word. It's actually being approved. Experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. How many of us, as we go through our walk in our walk with the Lord, when we're faced with trials, somewhere along the line, don't just step back and say, Lord, thank you for the trial. And absolutely rejoice. I mean, if we're constantly in a state where we cannot be content, then we have not yet gotten to the point where we've seen this as a benefit. Tribulations, God describes as a benefit for the Lord's people. He would have us to know He has a purpose in every single trial. Every one of them. And Paul says here, we boast in those things. That's what the word rejoice literally is, to boast in them. Because they are a benefit. So, tonight we close with just those preliminary thoughts on Romans chapter 5.